Good evening. It's good to be back with you. A few things before we start. There are handouts in the back. I thought I would announce that at the beginning this time instead of the end. So if you're interested in following along, taking notes, seeing my major points, they're back there. In a related matter, on the back of the handout is a web URL where you can go to find the video and slides from previous weeks if you miss. They're also on our church's website, thomasvilleroad.org. And thank you to the tech crew for helping make this possible and fast turnaround times and everything. I appreciate it, and I know some others do too. Lastly, the topics we're covering are really deep, and there's a lot of information to them. And we're just getting a very high-level summary. And so what I want to do is give you the type of ideas that you need to be thinking about when you think about these topics, and equip you with some terms, maybe a little vocabulary, so that if you wanted to look into it on your own, you've been equipped to do so. And it wouldn't be a Wednesday night if we weren't going to learn some new vocabulary. So, two terms when we're talking about the Bible: evidentialism and presuppositionalism. Mm-hmm. Evidentialism has the word evidence in it. And it's the view that you can prove the Bible is the Word of God by historical and logical arguments, by using evidence. And this is also known as total rationalism. Now, there are quite a few notable people who have come to faith with this view. Josh McDowell, who wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Lee Strobel, who wrote A Case for Christ and A Case for Faith and many other cases. And the person I mentioned last week, the former cold case homicide detective, J. Warner Wallace, who wrote Cold Case Christianity. At least these last two set out to look into the evidence for Christianity to try and disprove it. And they were the ones that ended up being changed by it instead. And so the gospel has transformative power, and a large part of that power is the evidence for it and the Holy Spirit working on the truth of that evidence. So this is evidentialism, the view that you can prove the Bible using historical and logical arguments, by using reason. And then there's presuppositionalism. You'll notice the word presuppose in there. On this view, divine authority is accepted unconditionally and wholeheartedly by supernaturally endowed faith. And someone who holds this view would say, if you try to reason with people, you're putting reason over the Bible. You're putting reason over God. A couple things I want to point out about this view. If you remember last week, we talked about faith. Faith is active trust in what you have good reason to believe is true. Yes. And so if we're not evaluating evidence, it's hard to have good evidence, good reasons to believe that what you're exhibiting your trust in is true. So evidence should be a part of how we view the authenticity of the Bible. Additionally, to people who say, if we try and reason with people, we're putting reason over the Bible, the same sort of argument could be made about language. Well, you have to read in order to understand the Bible, so you're putting language over God's word. But that's not true. And in fact, in order to even discuss this with someone, they would have to use reason to talk to you. You have to use reason when you read the Bible to see how parts fit together, to understand that something that was started here comes to completion over here. And this system of presuppositionalism, presupposing the Bible is true, rejects all attempts to independently verify the Christian truth claims. Because sinful, rational man has no legitimate standard by which to test God and his revelation. Now, you can think of this being a continuum. Evidentialism, presuppositionalism. Most of you probably fall in the middle. Indeed, I do. Into something called semi-rationalism. This recognizes that we have presuppositions, but it seeks to verify whether or not those presuppositions are valid through evidence. When I came to faith at the age of 7, I didn't know nearly what I do today. I hadn't been through my journey of faith. I hadn't looked into the evidence for the reliability of the New Testament, but I had good reasons for a 7-year-old to believe that Christianity was true. And I exhibited trust based on those reasons. Well, as I've gotten older and I've looked into this a lot more and I've learned, my faith has grown because what I know has grown. So most of you probably fall in the middle here, semi-rationalism. One note before we move on. If you hold a presuppositionalist view, I'm probably not going to try and talk you out of it, but one word of caution. Don't use that when you talk to other people who aren't Christians. Because if you say, I believe the Bible is true because it says it's true, that ends the conversation. And what you want is you want a dialogue. You want the person to not have to turn their brain off in order to come to faith. You want it to be faith and truth, truth and love, going back to our first week. Both of those couplets and both parts of those couplets are necessary. Let's look at some common arguments for the Bible. I get a good feeling when I read it. Well, Mormons have this feeling. They call it a burning in their bosom. But we're not going to say, well, Mormonism must be correct. They get a good feeling when they read it. Now, you might get a good feeling when you read the Bible. But you might not. Because when we see God how he is, and we understand our position, that could rightly make me feel guilty and feel ashamed and saddened by the things I've done against a holy sovereign God. So reading the Bible doesn't have to make you feel good. Now maybe you read on and you understand God's plan of redemption where there's grace and forgiveness and salvation. That's a good feeling. But just reading a book and having a good feeling doesn't make that book true. So what about the claim, it changed my life? Hopefully the Bible has changed your life. But self-help books can change your life too. Other religions change lives, a lot of times for the better. If we're honest, we should admit that. And rehab changes lives. But just because something changes your life, albeit for the better, that doesn't mean that that thing is true. That's an important thing to understand. And going back to last week, both of these claims, it changed my life, and I get a good feeling when I read it, they're subjective. They're about me. This is true only for me. When we talk about the Bible, let's try and use objective evidence. Evidence that's true for everyone. Then we have common ground. We can talk about these things and have a common reference point. That's a lot of people following along. I like it. The third common claim we'll look at tonight, the Bible says that it's the inspired word of God. That's why I believe it. This would be called self-attestation. It's attesting to itself. I believe this too. And we see this in 2 Timothy 3:16. Every scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the person dedicated to God may be capable and equipped for every good work. I hope you all believe this. However, if you use this in a conversation, in an argument, it leads to a logical fallacy. It's circular reasoning, or it's called begging the question. And so it goes something like this. Why do you believe the Bible? Well, the Bible's the word of God. How do you know it's the word of God? The Bible tells me so. Why do you believe the Bible? It's the word of God. This is the song that never ends. It just, you don't stop. You're stuck in a loop. And so I hope you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. But when you try and use this in a conversation with someone else who doesn't have that same belief, you're not going to get anywhere. And so we need to use other, more objective means for looking at the Bible. Now, self-attestation, the fact that the Bible says it's the word of God, it is a very important and necessary piece of this puzzle. And indeed, what we're going to look at tonight is many different types of evidences that come together to make a strong and persuasive case for the Bible. Now, if the Bible didn't claim to be God's word, we wouldn't be justified in regarding it as such. If it's just another piece of Conley's fiction, or it's something some men wrote around a campfire, well, then why am I going to base my life on that? No, the Bible claims to be the word of God, and we must respond to that claim. And we must address it. So tonight, I want to equip you with some stronger arguments and evidences for the reliability of the New Testament. First, uniqueness. The Bible is comprised of 66 different documents across more than 8 genres by more than 40 authors written on multiple continents over a 1,500-year period. Now, those stats on its own, yeah, you could go to the library and find documents that meet that criterion. However, it's also the most critiqued collection of documents. It's still a bestseller. And most importantly of all, it tells a unified, cohesive, internally consistent account. Not a story. When you talk about the Bible, don't use the word story. Stories are what we tell our kids before bed. Fable is a synonym. What we're talking about when we talk about what Scripture says, we're talking about accounts. Accounts are things that really happened. You give an account of an event in court. It's the truth. It's not a story. And so when we talk about Scripture, let's talk about it using words that exhibit and express our confidence in its reliability. So its uniqueness. You've got 66 documents over 1,500 years by greater than 40 authors that all come together and tell a cohesive account with no contradictions. That's impressive. That's something to take note of, and it's a piece of our puzzle. So uniqueness is a good argument for the reliability of the New Testament, and we're going to look at something called the five E's. Early testimony, eyewitness testimony, embarrassing testimony, excruciating testimony, and extra-biblical testimony. Let's start with early testimony. We have greater than 5,700 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that are handwritten. Now, these could be contiguous start-to-end pieces, or it could be a fragment of one. And next week, we'll talk about how scholars go about using the manuscript evidence and all these different parts to come together to get an excellent representation of what the original said. And we'll also talk about how we got our English Bible from all these fragments over the years. Has it just been a big, giant game of telephone, or is there something else going on? So you'll want to be here next week for that. But early testimony. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in the 1900s, we have parts of Mark and Acts and Romans, 1 Timothy, 2 Peter, and James, dating to AD 50 to 70. That's within 20 to 40 years of Jesus' death. We have copies that were in circulation within 20 years of the event for an event that took place over 2,000 years ago. That's remarkable. And we have the earliest parts of John from AD 117. Now, you might ask, how does this compare to other ancient documents of antiquity? We have a chart. I like charts. The New Testament copy time gap is 25 years. A copy time gap is simply the time it takes between when the original was written and the earliest copy we have. So between the original penning and the earliest copy we have is 25 years for parts of the New Testament. Compare this to Homer, Pliny the Younger, Caesar, Tacitus, Plato, or Herodotus. It's no contest. But these documents are used to get a picture of ancient history. These documents are taught in our institutions of education today. But the earliest copies, in some cases, are over 1,400 years old. And yet we don't have a problem considering that they're accurate. Why might this be? Could it be a commitment to naturalism? I think so. Some people want to discount parts of the Bible, like the parts where the miracles are, because miracles don't happen. That's not a conclusion, that's a starting place. Indeed, if the Bible is true, then miracles should be expected. If God is real, miracles would be easy. But when you start with a pre-commitment to physicalism and naturalism, the belief that only physical things exist, there's no God. There's no possibility of miracles. So you must toss the Bible out and say it's incorrect. But that's not a conclusion. That's a starting place. But the copy time gap shows that we have copies of the original manuscripts from very early on. So that's early testimony. Then we have eyewitness testimony, our second E. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact we see in Acts 2. In 2 Peter, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Luke, who set out to make an accurate account of the events that happened, understood the importance of talking to eyewitnesses. And he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. If you want to know what happened at an event, talk to an eyewitness. Now, I've just presented evidence from the Bible that we should trust the Bible. Is that circular? Let's see. Why should we believe these people are eyewitnesses? Well, They correctly cite locations, dialects, authorities, officials, and current events of the day. F.F. Bruce, a noted Bible scholar, says, "A writer who thus relates his story to the wider context of world history is courting trouble if he isn't careful. He affords his critical readers so many opportunities for testing his accuracy. Luke takes this risk and stands the test admirably." The New Testament authors get very obscure things right, like the dialect spoken in this remote region. And we're not going to talk about archaeological evidence tonight, but that is a big boon for the reliability of the New Testament too. And the New Testament, we see where Paul says we had to jettison our anchors, one over each side, in such and such a place. And we found those anchors. That's good evidence. It's a piece of our puzzle. We understand that eyewitnesses are important. And if today you were to make up an account, really it would be a story if you made it up, about a place that and an event that happened when you weren't there, and you put in a lot of details, you'd get it wrong. You'd get something wrong. If you tried to describe a car accident when you weren't there and say the officer was wearing pants that were a little too short and his name badge said such and such and he parked on this side of the road and his car had a scratch on the bumper, if you include all that detail and you weren't there, you're gonna get something wrong. And the New Testament is full of very specific details that we can verify, and many of them we have. There have been no historical discoveries that have disproved the Bible. And so we have good reason to trust that the eyewitnesses were indeed eyewitnesses. We've looked at early testimony, eyewitness testimony, and embarrassing testimony. I have a friend who's gone through this information before. And I asked him one night, what are the 5 E's? The only one he remembered was embarrassing testimony. Rather embarrassing. I tell you this so at least you'll remember this one, because it's a very powerful part of our evidence approach. So what is embarrassing testimony? Historically, we have this thing called the principle of embarrassment. And it simply says that any details embarrassing to the author are probably true. You're not going to make up a story about yourself that makes you look bad. Let's say it's your college graduation, and you're telling someone about it, and you're walking across the stage as you tell the story, and you trip and fall on your face, and you get up and you're hobbling off, and you've got your diploma, and it's extremely embarrassing. Are you going to tell that to people if it didn't actually happen? No. No, definitely not. Would you tell it to people if it actually did happen? Probably not. That didn't happen to me, for the record. Not an original story. But what do we see in the New Testament? The authors write about themselves, and they write embarrassing things. They're dim-witted. Numerous times they fail to understand what Jesus is saying. They're uncaring. They fall asleep on Jesus twice when he asks them to pray. Okay, that's embarrassing, whatever. But let's resensitize ourselves to what's actually happening here. God incarnate stands in front of you and says, stay awake and pray, and you don't do it. And then you write it down for everyone else to know you didn't do what God incarnate standing in front of you told you to do. You're only going to write that if it's true. Additionally, Peter is rebuked and called Satan by Jesus. Let's resensitize ourselves to this too. Could there be any worse name for God to call you than Satan? I think not. And so how would this have worked if they're just making up the Gospel of Mark? Mark and Peter are sitting around the campfire, and Mark says to Peter, hey, Peter, good plot twist here. I'm going to have Jesus call you Satan. Peter's going to be like, have him call you Satan. What are you doing? I don't want God calling me Satan. Why would you write that unless it were true? They're cowards, they're doubters, and they write all of this down for us to see and understand. Very embarrassing events. Now, the New Testament also contains some embarrassing things about Jesus, or at least they could be. He's considered out of his mind by his mother and his brothers. Here you are on earth, claiming to be God, and your family thinks you're crazy. That's not a good starting place. But the authors write this down. He's not even believed by his own brothers. The Bible tells us this. Later on, when we look at extra-biblical evidence from outside the Bible, One of the things we know is that James becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. James, who did not believe Jesus beforehand. What could account for such a transformation? He claimed to see Jesus after he was dead. Jesus is called a drunkard. Once again, you're claiming to be God, don't get drunk with wine, and people think you're drunk, and then you write this down? Not unless it's true. He has his feet wiped with the hair of a prostitute, even though this could be taken as a sexual advance. And he's crucified by the Jews and the Romans, despite the fact that anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. All of these things were written down. He's buried by the group that sentenced him to death. His own disciples, writing this down, were not the ones who buried him. And he first appears to women. Now, I'm sure most of you have heard that women in that day were not thought of highly. They didn't have the rights that men had and such, and that's true. But something to understand is that women of that day were really looked down upon. The daily prayer of a Jewish man went something like, God, thank you for not making me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. They thought of the Gentiles like dogs, a slave, a dog, or a woman. They put women in that category. God didn't. They did culturally, and they were wrong about that. But nonetheless, that was their view. And who do the gospel writers write down finding the empty tomb? Women, whose word wouldn't have gone anywhere. So if you're going to make this up, have men find the empty tomb. They did a really bad job of making up the gospels. No. So when we look at all this embarrassing testimony, it gives us confidence in the gospels. Because you're not going to write things down about yourself that make you look really bad. So, early testimony, eyewitness testimony, embarrassing testimony, extra-biblical testimony. A note about this before we go any further. Some people say, you can't trust the Bible. It's written by Christians. Okay, why? They're biased. Some are. But by that same reason and logic, we couldn't trust anything written about the Holocaust by Jews. They're biased. They claim that 6 million of them got killed. Well, the survivors were in the best position to know what actually happened with those atrocious acts that were committed on their people. And so, what someone's saying when they say, you can't trust the Bible because it's written by Christians, they're really saying, you can't trust the Bible because the people who wrote it believe it's true. So should we not read any book by someone who believes in what they're writing? Some people have written this in books. Should we not believe them because they think it's true? When Richard Dawkins says there's no God, God's just a delusion, he believes that. And he's very biased. So we just discount what he says? No, we should never discount a claim because of who wrote it. That's called the genetic fallacy. You're discounting it because of where it came from. We should evaluate every claim on its merits. And we should try to get people who criticize the Bible to evaluate it on its merits and not summarily dismiss it with bad arguments. But looking at extra-biblical testimony can help us get more evidence and a better look at what actually happened. We're going to look at Flavius Josephus, who lived from about 37 AD to 100 AD. He was the greatest Jewish historian of his time. He wrote Antiquities of the Jews, which he finished in about 93 AD, and he mentions Jesus multiple times. We're going to read a chunk of his writing, of course, translated into English. Something to note, there is a version of Josephus that mentions Jesus, and it was edited by Christians very early on to make it more favorable to Christianity. And it's very sad that people thought they had to do that to bolster the Christian case, because the case for Christianity is extremely strong. We're not going to read the edited version. We're going to read the original. And Josephus says, at this time, the time of Pilate, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets had recounted wonders. That very much lines up and doesn't contradict a single thing in the Bible. And considering where Josephus says that they believed they saw him, And this is third-party evidence, extra-biblical evidence. This will come into play when we talk about excruciating evidence in a minute. We have 10 known non-Christian writers who mention Jesus within 150 years of his life. Only 9 sources mention Tiberius Caesar. But we shouldn't exclude the biblical documents from our historical evidence. And if you include Christian sources, there are 43 documents talking about Jesus from very early on. When someone asks you where something's found and that something's in the Bible, say in the ancient document of Matthew. Talk about it like it's not just some religious text that we treat differently. Talk about it like it's a historical document, because it is. And we should evaluate it the same way we evaluate other historical documents. So, from this extra-biblical testimony, we know that Jesus lived during the time of Tiberius Caesar. He lived a virtuous life. He was a wonder worker. He had a brother named James. He was acclaimed to be the Messiah. Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate on the eve of Jewish Passover, and darkness and an earthquake occurred when he died. Jesus' disciples believed he rose from the dead. His disciples were willing to die for their belief. And they denied the Roman gods and worshiped Jesus as God. This last page is possibly the most single compelling group of evidence for the New Testament. We have third-party accounts that attest to these three things. They believed he rose from the dead, they're willing to die for their belief, and they denied the Roman gods and moved away from Judaism and adopted Christianity. And this brings us to excruciating testimony. The New Testament believers abandon long-held sacred beliefs and adopt new ones. And they don't deny their testimony under threat of death. That second one, that's heavy and that's weighty. But the first one is very closely behind it in terms of significance. We've got a chart here of pre-resurrection beliefs and then post-resurrection beliefs by Christians. Beforehand, animal sacrifice was believed to be necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Afterwards, not necessary. This isn't an academic fact. No, think about it from their perspective. Beforehand, the only way to achieve peace with God is through sacrificing animals. I'm not going to do that act anymore. You must be very sure you're right. Because what we see of the New Testament believers and the Jews of the day, they were much more devout to their religion than we are to ours a lot of time. And they're changing their beliefs. Indeed, they're adopting a whole new religion, Christianity, from Judaism. Beforehand, the law of Moses is binding. Afterwards, it's not. Beforehand, they believe in strict monotheism. Mono, one, theism, belief in God. They believe there was one God. Afterwards, they believe in a trinity. Not three gods. One God, one being, and three persons. But this is a radical departure from what we see in all of the Old Testament, from what they had grown up believing and being taught, and what they had taught other people. The Jews expected a conquering Messiah, someone who would ride into Jerusalem, kick the Romans out, and restore Israel to its former glory and power. And what did they get? A Messiah that came and died. Who wants to get behind the guy who got crucified on a cross? Only people who were sure that he was right. So the beliefs of the post-resurrection Christians, very different from the pre-resurrection Christians. You're not going to totally change your religion when you're in a position to know if what you're moving to is correct or not, unless you're totally confident in it. Most of the gospel writers and apostles were martyred and or tortured for their faith. All except for one were killed, but all were tortured and or killed. You're not going to die for something you know is false. You're going to die for something you believe in. Now, this is not the same as religious zealots who kill themselves today for their cause. This is very different. What's the difference? These people who died were in a position to know if they were right. They had seen it with their eyes. They had seen the post-resurrection Jesus. That's powerful. That's very different than Islam today, where people who kill themselves for jihad do it because of their belief, their faith in Allah. However, they're not in a position to know they're right. Indeed, no one is, because Allah gave Muhammad divine revelation directly to him. No witnesses, no God on earth who died and rose again. It's very different when we say that the New Testament writers were willing to die for their belief. Many will die for something they believe is true, but no one dies for something they know is a lie. To me, this is the most important and persuasive piece of evidence, single piece of evidence. We haven't looked at all of the evidence, we've just looked at a smattering of it, but the more and more you look into this, the more and more convinced you will become. One note, sometimes this apologetic stuff might not seem very practical, but there is a takeaway from this last chunk of evidence that's applicable to our daily life. The gospel writers were willing to die for their faith. Where's my commitment level on that scale? Is Christianity just something I come to and believe in because it's supposed to give me a better life? It's not. That is not the teaching of the New Testament. Why should we expect anything better than Jesus got, our Savior? Why should we expect anything different than the apostles and the disciples got? Christianity isn't about getting a more comfortable life. It's about becoming more like Christ. And how do we do that? Most of the time, through trials and through suffering, not the good life. And so that's something to think about this week. As we consider the evidence for the New Testament, we should get in touch with it and understand what it really means. What would we do if we were in their shoes? Would we act the same way? Would I express my conviction, my faith in Christ, with as much strength as they did? So in summary, when you're talking with people about the Bible, don't use circular reasoning. Don't say the Bible is true because it says it's the Word of God, and I believe it's the Word of God because the Bible says it, and don't use that. I hope you believe it's the Word of God, and you should. And I hope you're more convinced of that today than when you came in here, because the evidence is excellent. Don't rely on subjective claims when you're talking to people about the New Testament or the Bible. Good feelings and it changing your life, those might happen, but they're not going to be persuasive to people. Use things like the Bible's uniqueness. 66 different documents written over 1,500 years by over 40 authors in multiple genres that all come together to tell an internally consistent, cohesive, non-contradictory account. I almost said story. And use the 5 E's. Early testimony, eyewitness testimony, embarrassing testimony, excruciating testimony, and extra-biblical testimony. In a society that favors evidence, go with the evidence. It's good. We don't have to be ashamed of it. It's not like we just have to say, oh, well, turn your brain off, just take this on blind faith. No, people can engage their minds and come to Christ. Like we saw last week, Peter makes this very persuasive case. And then he says, repent, change your mind. I've laid out the evidence. You're now responsible for changing. So, next week, we'll talk about if the Bible is just a 2,000-year game of telephone. Has it just been translated and translated and translated and translated so we have no idea what the original said? Is that the case? Or can we trust it? We'll continue on. We'll also discuss if we should take the Bible literally. Think about that. And we'll have a little quiz next week. Additionally, we'll talk a little bit about how to understand the Bible and read it in its context. And we'll also talk about how we ended up with the English Bible we have. What did that process look like? Well, I hope you've been encouraged tonight. I hope your faith has been strengthened, and I hope you've been equipped a little more to talk with other people. If you missed any of the fill in the blanks, last week we had a little review group up here, and I'd be more than happy to fill them in. And let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is life-changing. I thank you that it's persuasive. And I thank you that you saw fit to offer salvation to us when we didn't deserve it. God, I'm thankful that we can engage our minds. This isn't something we have to turn our mind off, but no, we can use our minds in pursuit and understanding of you. And there could be no better use of our minds but to try and understand the little bit of you that we're able to. God, I ask that as people wrestle with these ideas, as they look into these concepts in Scripture, that their confidence would grow, that their faith would grow. And it wouldn't just be something we sit and think about, but no, it would be something we act on because the evidence is excellent. I ask all these things in your name. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a good week.